study Leviticus chapter 24. And we'll have a reading of four verses. Point them, please, if you will.
And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from the evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generation. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually.
Now there's, I think, one other citation. Exodus 27:30, isn't it 20? That should be read, I think. If this is the one, I don't know. I haven't looked it up. Yes.
No, 30,
so. 20. No, 20. 20. 20 and to the end. If you have that, Quentin, please read that.
Exodus 27:20.
That's right.
And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always.
Next. One more.
In the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel.
Now we're back to Leviticus 24, verse 2. It mentions that the olive oil should be pure and beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Now, let us consider those things. There are around three things there. Pure olive oil, that would be, would mean the finest grade. Grade AAA, or whatever you might say. And, next it says beaten. Why beaten?
And how can you beat oil? It means the olive, doesn't it?
Means the olive, yeah. It's obtained through threshing, treading, pressure, depending on what locality and how it's... of course, today they have more modern methods. Why beaten? The olive?
To extract the oil.
All right, well, that is true. From the natural standpoint, it can be only procured readily. In order to get the maximum amount out, too, would have to be through that process. Is there any other reason for that?
Would it be the experiences of those who receive the oil that they have to have difficult trials in order to perfect them in the Holy Spirit?
All right, you're going way down the road and coming to the final results. It comes from the olive tree, right? The olive. What is the olive tree? All right, the Old and New Testament, or the Word of God. And the olive oil is what?
The Holy Spirit.
Therefore, putting the two thoughts together concerning the Word, which is the source of the oil. Of course, it comes through the head, through Jesus as the head of the church, but the source originally is from God, from His Word. Now, why is it beaten? That to, in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit takes effort. It's not easily. It does not just flow out. That, for instance, if someone wants to know God's Word and to study, it requires a great deal of effort, particularly with regard to the deep things of the Word. Also, in connection, as has been mentioned already, not only does it take effort on our part, but very frequently we have to be conditioned ourselves in order to be receptive to the, as it were, the drinking in or the absorbing of that oil or Holy Spirit. But here it speaks of the olive being beaten. It's pure. It's had been beaten in its extraction. And the other thing it says, to cause the lamp to burn, I think it said, continually. Now, what's that connection? What's it saying it another way?
The lamp can quench the Holy Spirit.
All right, well, yeah, going to the natural aspect, so that it does not sputter, flicker, that it comes out in a smooth application, that so that when you light it and burn it, it's an even, steady light based on purity, having been beaten thoroughly, and also that these two things cause it to be refined and that it burns with a continuous light. And being the Spirit on our part as the lamp part or the wick, other things are needed which will come into the lesson as we go along. Now it says, third verse, without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation. What veil's referred to here?
The second veil.
All right. The veil, or the veil between the holy and the most holy, or as sometimes we're designated as the second, in contradistinction to the first, or entrance veil to the holy. Notice in Exodus 27, when we read verse 21, and when we read here verse 3, do you notice the difference? The first part of the verse. That the arrangement of the phrasing is different in each instance. The same words, you have the same wording, but in one place it's worded where you have the clause preceding, and another one it's succeeding after. Without the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, it tells us in Leviticus 24, and in Exodus it says, in the tabernacle of congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony. You could get two separate and distinct thoughts from this. But there is some basis for the way it's worded in Leviticus 24, which would seem to be, in the reading, wrong. And Exodus 27, right. But actually, the tabernacle of the congregation is used in various ways to refer to the tent as a whole. Sometimes it refers to only the holy. And then sometimes it refers to the whole thing, tent and court, the yard. In these cases, you have two different thoughts, that the one in Leviticus 24 suggesting that without the veil would of the testimony would be in the holy, right? That's the side of the veil. It's not within the veil, it's without the veil, so you're in the holy compartment. And this it describes as the tabernacle of the congregation. When you study the book of Hebrews with regard to the this part here, you'll notice that the Apostle Paul makes a separation or distinction between the most holy and the holy, different than we are accustomed to in our usual studies, which you can do at your leisure, make that comparison. And notice that he copies this in Leviticus. Let us now consider another point. It says that, and shall Aaron order it from evening unto morning before the Lord continually, this being a statute forever. In what sense does it mean order? He shall order it, Aaron. What is involved in the ordering of the candlestick or lampstand in the fashion that it's indicated here?
To trim the wick, fill the bowls with oil.
Right. Well, that would be a very important thing, and make sure that the posturing of the candle, of the lamps on top of the lampstand are correct, and that when he cleans it, that it's burning properly, without the dross. So the ordering is not just like 1, 2, 3, or put them in the right sequence or something. It has to do with the dressing of the lamps, the filling of the lamps, to make sure that they will not go out during 2 or 3 hours later, because it's to last roughly how long?
12.
Well, if it's in the
three
still. So you have now. Morning. Now the thing is, it says continually, evening and morning. Does that mean that the lamps are only lit a portion of the day?
Throughout the whole.
All right, it'd be throughout. Both evening, nighttime, as well as daytime, these have to be lit, these lamps. Yet, in reading it, even when you compare it, you might get the thought that it only applies to one. But this is immediately ruled out when we consider other points. Another point being,
when they break camp, why do they do that?
That's a good thing. When they break camp, they can't have it lit then. It means before the Lord continually, in other words, before the Most Holy. But when they're in transit, the whole structure is collapsed, and in being in portage, so would not be in that instance. But when it is erected for service, whether wherever it might be, then that light should be continually lit. Well, another thing, we know that the room is in complete darkness. Unless that candle were lit, there would be no light in the holy. And that would be true in the daytime as well as the nighttime. It's an essential to have the light there in order to move about properly.
Can I pray?
Yes.
It's only 6 hours from 9 to 3, but then from 3 to the next morning, it's quite a stretch. Would that be enough trimming to keep it going that long?
Yes, it would. The lamps, of course, are a little bit bigger than the ones we're accustomed to.
Maybe they did extra trimming at night.
And The wicks are a different composition than we buy today. I mean, they would be a much more substantial wick than normally we have. Almost like the kerosene wick, the old-fashioned kerosene wick. And a larger
stick. Would it help if I burn out that candle?
Well, not now because of the time element that would break up the continuity thought here. But we have discussed this on other occasion that this is a seven-branched lampstand, and that instead of the oil flowing through the interior of the candlestick, in other words, the candlestick is not hollow, but it's solid, and it's a beaten out candlestick, as well as the olive oil being beaten. The candlestick itself is hammered into seven divisions or seven branches, or six branches stemming from a main branch, which comprises the seventh, fills up the number, making seven. But at the top of each of these branches, the limb is flattened out like a little table, little tiny miniaturized table on top of each of these branches. And on top of that little table is a vessel put, seven vessels, on the seven branches, or of the lamp stand. That's the proper word, instead of it. Because when you think of candlestick, you think of the paraffin or something being supplied from within, like you have the wax of the candlestick that incandesces. You'll have in another place, you could have like a tube that the wick could come out of. But this is, no, it's the lamp itself. There are seven lamps, and the lampstand itself is a separate apparatus upon which these little containers are placed with their wicks. Yes.
Brother Frank, when they travel, then those things would have been loose. They'd have to probably pack them separately.
They do pack them, and it describes that in the portage in numbers, and the cloth material, and you can figure out as to how it was carried on the stick that they mentioned, and the. It mentions these auxiliary vessels, but actually many of them are things like this, with the snuffer and things like that, and scissors and things. But it just mentions these utensils in a very, not unspecified manner, as far as fine detail is concerned. Yes.
That would be quite a heavy thing to carry, too, that lampstand, wouldn't it, being solid?
Being solid gold. Gold is very heavy, and it's a talent. Mm-hmm. It'd be roughly 100 or more pounds. Just that. And, of course, it's filigreed, and it's very delicate. The branches are made very beautiful, because it tells how it's made, a knop, a flower, so forth, and how many knops and how many flowers before it comes to this... termination at the top in a little platform, and the lampstand would be of a little height. It would not be like the kind we have on a dining room table. It's on the floor, so it has to be up maybe 3 feet, let's say, just using an approximation at a minimum of 3 feet to make it somewhat in harmony with the other furniture of the room, which it gives the dimensions of. It does not give the dimensions of the candlestick, but it does give the dimensions of the table of showbread and the incense or prayer altar. Consequently, from these two articles, this is the third article we would think would be slightly higher than the others. Another thing, now in the ordering of this candlestick, there would not only be the filling of the vessel with oil, an adequate supply, not only the making sure that the wick has no undue residue of carbon on it, but it had to be positioned properly. And you recall that in the previous lesson?
They all had to fit in the main stem.
Yes, the snout of the vessel that contained the wick and the oil. The wick end, where the wick came out, had to be directed towards the main stem. So he'd have six branches, three on each side. The three on each side would be pointed inward towards the main stem. On each side, this would be the positioning. Therefore, the one in the middle would be placed forward, would be positioned forward. The others, like sidewise, facing the main branch. Yes?
That lamp not being given the measurements, is that because it's limitless? There's so much light to be obtained that we could never absorb it. Only the Heavenly Father has it all.
It doesn't say what the size of the bread is. It doesn't say there are certain things we know, plus and minus, within a certain degree as to size with regard to certain things. But the vessel we do know about the table of showbread and the incense offering. I don't really know why it is not specified as the others are, but it does specify its weight. So there is a specification. It's made of a talent of gold. Now, next, he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. When this ordering took place, particularly at one time, what was it called? The hour
of prayer.
Of prayer, especially in the afternoon. The 3 o'clock was the hour of prayer. And incidentally, it's interesting that Cornelius prayed at that time. Peter had the vision. That time, it tells in the book of Acts.
And Daniel.
Mm-hmm. Good. Now next. Can we go to the table of shewbread? Which is the next few verses. Let's see. 5-9.
And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deal shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by a perpetual statute.
Alright. Now going back, we're considering not so much the dimensions, the size of the table of showbread, but what was placed upon this table, and it mentions about the baking of 12 cakes. Which were of fine flour, and it mentions, specifies the amount of flour in each cake, and then the positioning of the cakes upon that table. Now, the first thing, when you think of 12 cakes, that can be taken in two ways, and in some translations, you'll have it translated by one word one way, and in another translation by another word another way, and they're both completely different in form when depending on the word you use. Here it says cakes, and what would that resemble?
Pita bread.
Pancake or pita bread, it would be. But it takes time to deduce that, because most drawings and all will have it in 12 little mini loaves of bread. You know, they'll have six in one row and six in the other. But this is a different. Here you have it like, as it were, pancakes, and it says six in a row and six in a row. Then the rows, then in this case, would be
up.
Vertical or perpendicular, and rather than loaves in a horizontal fashion. Another thing, in connection with these cakes, we're not going into the symbolism first, we're just like thinking of it from a picture standpoint, just looking at it. It mentions also that frankincense is put upon each. Now, in what way? Each row. Where, if you had it in the other, you'd have a little problem there. See, there's little clues as to which the positioning of these cakes, that they're cakes rather than loaves. How would the frankincense be applied?
In the bowl?
In the dish. That's right. Instead of putting it right direct, like sugar on the cakes, smothering the cakes with the frankincense was placed in a bowl, and the bowl was placed on top of the top cake, but in a position to be the head of the column, with a cover, having a little cover. So you'd have the bowl of frankincense with the cover, and then you'd have the cakes below. Now, you could remove the cover for fragrance sake, which would be all right, but in transit, you would have to have the bowl covered. Now, this is an important point, because when we consider this next, if it's six in a row, then it'd be two perpendicular columns. And we have dimensions of the table of showbread, but there has to be an allowance for something. When this was placed in transit, when the table would be carried for a journey, did they remove the shewbread and put it in some box or something somewhere?
No, they had a metal cover.
They had to have some protective device. And they had the covering device, and there's no mentioning of the extraction of it in transit, and then just the furniture or the table itself being carried. So you'd have to have some room for not only the two columns of cakes above, but for other utensils which are mentioned in the account, but it doesn't specify the finer details. It mentions dishes. So you have dishes, bowls, covers, and, of course, the shewbread itself. Where the other way, if you hadn't spread, you'd have to put all these things, like you'd have to put the incense on 12 loaves. You'd have to have 12 saucers, 12 bowls, 12 covers for each loaf if it's horizontal. But if it's vertical, you have only the two. And what can be done is you remove the two and put them at the side, the bowls, and then fit on the cover accordingly. But it doesn't mention a cover. So even in that case, it mentions the cloth or material that was used, and that still could be used, because they were not back there like we are today, that everything had to be put in saran wrap and very, like, sterilized and things like that. This was, like, unknown in ancient times. Their meat and vegetables and all were either hung up and dried and were handled in a completely different type of living than we are accustomed today, where we're thinking of, oh, it might be who handled that last and so forth. We think of the things from our hands or excretions or something that might get on it that might poison us and so in the this could be done just with a clean cloth over two. So whether it had a structured metal frame, we're not sure, but it says covers, so it does make an allowance that that could very well have been the case, but it would be no problem to see it as a direct contact as far as we're concerned. As far as not changing the detailed description of, you want to vent that?
It might be a little
bit. No, it's closed now. Why 12 capes?
One priest and a tribe.
All right, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the food is adapted to the need of each spiritual tribe that is pictured by given the cake. The food adapted for them, their special needs. And why 2/10 deal of flour in one cake? This reminds us when we read this 2/10 of something else we have been studying right along.
Yeah, what about bullocks? 2/10.
All right, you had like some cases you have like a 1/10 deal for a lamb, and then sometimes you'd have 2/10 of a deal. Some cases 3/10, depending on the size of the animal. But here, this is just one specified amount, 2/10, for the 12. Does anyone have a suggestion as to what that might be?
Well, this is probably way off, but it came to me right away, multiplying 12 times 2 is 24, and I told the 24 elders that the Word of God is the food.
Yeah. Hmm. Right.
How about 12 times 12? That 144? Does that come in?
Well, it would be the food for that. Well, you could think if you thought of the two as being squared. Now, sometimes you write it that way in mathematics. 12 and a 2, little 2.
Mm-hmm.
That means 12 squared, 12 times 12. So both ways it would be significant from the standpoint of 24 and the standpoint of 144. The food for the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, why frankincense upon each row?
Represents praise.
Yes, the word frankincense is sometimes used in connection with adulation or adoration or praise. And this bread is called what kind?
Of his presence.
All right, it's called shoe bread or bread of faces. Or some put it just in the singular, meaning that it means it's bigger than a small portion. Just like God's name is sometimes plural in form, as a pluralized form as well as a singular form, depending on context. So the bread of faces or bread of face or bread of presence, which is different done by in different translations, all of which would convey more or less the same thought. Whose face?
Oh, God.
All right. It'd be the communion of God with his people is done frequently through the Word. For instance, in reading the Word, he conveys his thoughts to us as new creatures. As we meditate on that word, sometimes it's particularly stimulating and revealing to us. We feel a closeness with God in reading certain times, in meditating on that word. Not merely the reading, but later the sort of thinking that over in our mind to extract the proper lesson. And the result of the nearness to that word and looking at it, because this table of shewbread, they did not eat from that table except
when it was replaced.
All right, on the every Sabbath, every 7 days, the bread was changed and a new supply placed on the table, and that bread became the food of the priests when it was removed. But we're considering it now before removal. So therefore, here you have the bread with the loaves and the incense on it, frankincense, which means openly, free-flowing incense. Very aromatic fragrance from that incense. That it becomes a table then of, and looking at it, as it were, a table of meditation. Here's the word, right? Now, we don't eat it literally. We look at it, and we read it, and it conveys thoughts to it. But the print's still there. When we're through reading it, it's still black and white. It's still, nothing has changed as far as the paper or anything, or the printing. But in looking and feeding on that, mentally putting our mind to this, observing this, it proves to be that food. It's food. So in the eating, thy word was found and I did eat it, it's the thoughts that flow from or emanate from that word that's fed, but the word stays constant. It's not diminished. Normally, if you have something and you eat it, you begin to diminish it as you partake of it. But this is ever fresh, ever present, as it were, as regards for the needs of those of the spirit that he is calling. And in reading that, we mentally praise God. Some very helpful thought comes to us, and we mentally lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer and praise when we get a certain sort of instruction that we feel we need, or some new truth has been like revealed, and you get like a sense of exhilaration and joy, and you thank God that you happen to read and have understanding with regard to a portion of that word as you were mentally meditating upon it. So the showbread, you don't have to eat it to get the benefit any more than you eat the word literally, you can derive the benefit without doing it in a literalized sense. So the looking is important, the studying. It's bread for a memorial. For a memorial. A memorial of what? The Word of God apparently is so designed that in reading it, especially if our heart attitude is correct, that we feel that it's personally slanted to us, that it's a token of God's affection, interest, concern on our behalf as an individual, rather than just to merely a church class or a group. And that it, in as we think of it from in that light, that we are to, in reading the word, take it to heart that it is slanted and meant for us as an individual, as well as other people as individuals whom he recognizes, that it brings to mind that God's the statement in the Word that the Father himself loveth you. Then we can see that this is these are fresh daily evidences. We sometimes think of providences as being evidences of the Lord's direction in our life, which is certainly true. I'm not trying to mitigate that in the least. But also the Word, the understanding of the Word, or the appreciation of the Word and its significance is a constant reminder of God's interest in us. The word memory, too, is used in another place with regard to the Holy Spirit. It's called the Spirit of Remembrance. And I will send the Holy Spirit, which will bring to mind all the things that I have told you, Jesus said. Well, it's one thing to read the Word, and if it just goes in and out right away, it would not have too much benefit to us. So the factor of remembering or retaining in mind the content of the Word, that's a blessing in itself. That's we praise God that we can have an understanding of harmony in that Word, that it makes sense, and that it's very helpful to us in our spiritual walk. So this about memorial has several aspects or several facets of it. Yes?
Okay, I have a question.
Yes?
Well, it's pertaining to something that was said several sentences back.
All right.
It was just that scripture in Ephesians that we had recently on Sunday, that one God and Father of all, who was above all and through all and in you all. And I appreciated how you brought out that this shows that Paul was trying to stir up in us the appreciation of the Father's individual interest in you all, in every one of us. And it just backed up what you were saying about the showbread being a memorial.
Now, it mentions here an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Where's the fire?
It's baked.
This part we usually don't think of. What do you do with incense normally?
Burn it.
So this is meant to have, it's not only the dry incense that it just stays there indefinitely, but it casts an aroma and there is a burning. But it doesn't give no detail, doesn't say anything about coals or grating or anything like that. It just says an offering made by fire. So we see then another picture. Normally this is not in photographs, because they'll show the frankincense, but they don't show any smoke, showing that this is overlooked, generally speaking.
Would it be lit when the high priest would be trimming the candlestick, possibly, and then left to burn?
I think properly vented and all the incense can burn, for goodness knows, indefinitely, you know, so long as you have a supply. And that would also have to be cared for, too. Resupplied and changed in order. All right, now back to every Sabbath he shall set it in order. What in order?
The bread.
All right, the bread and that which pertaineth to the shewbread table, of course, which the main feature of which would be the bread. being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons. And they shall eat it. Now it says, in the holy place. Where do they eat it?
Would it be in the wings where the tent was pulled out?
Yes, it could.
Where they change their garments, I guess.
Right, it could be eaten on the side, because normally you would have another problem, too, with regard to the priesthood when it gets larger, right? Because in later years, it's true that you had Aaron and four sons. That's five people. And then it was whittled down to two out of five. But afterwards, it didn't take too long before that priesthood multiplied and would be a large number. So we would not anticipate, being this structure existed well over 500 years, the tabernacle. It's not just in the wilderness. That presumably the holy place would be someplace in close proximity to the holy of the tabernacle, but not necessarily right within the same room, but alongside or flanking that room where it was a convenient compartment to do so. Mm-hmm. And then it would be the priests that were serving that would be involved in this particularly. Yes?
Was it only the high priest that ate this particular showbread, not their families at all?
No, and his sons. Just them, to my knowledge.
And the families would get the benefit of the grain that would be brought.
Other things. Other things. There are many other things that they got, which are spelled out. In other words, this food is for the priesthood. The priest, those who were called to be kings and priests. That's who it's slanted for. But we find that even those in the world have greatly benefited. Look where the Word of God has gone through Europe and England and over to America, how these countries have benefited it from that Word, from the instruction and the lessons in the Word, so that they're far more advanced or more civilized than other peoples. It has been a blessing, the Word of God, even to others, all the way down the line. Now, notice in verse 9, it states that it shall be Aaron's and his sons, they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord, made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now we have this again, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And it sounds very much like other offerings that are enumerated in earlier chapters of Leviticus, where certain portions of sacrifices were called most holy unto the Lord. And so it's classified in with them, but this is limited as to who could partake of it.
Frank?
Yes?
I have a question about the everlasting covenant.
Where's that?
In
verse 8. All right.
Does that mean indefinite covenant? Indefinite,
yes.
Period of time.
Age-lasting.
Yeah.
Age-lasting.
Not that from throughout all eternity. Throughout all eternity.
No.
Because it would end at the Christian era.
Whenever, to the termination of the covenant.
Yes.
To its purposed or intended termination. The word... aeon in Greek, and also in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word there, elom or something like that, elam, has to do with the same thought. Age lasting to an age, to when the change would come. Next, that's it as far as the table of showbread. Now, have we got time to continue? Yeah, we have a little time. Let's consider now verse 10 through 12. No, wait. This is one story. Through verse 16.
And the son of the Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and the man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and accursed, and they brought him unto Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the tribe of Dan, Debri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward, that the mind of the Lord might be shewed them. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, Whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation of certainly stone him, as well as the stranger, as he that is born in the land, when he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death.
All right. Now here we have the account of a son. The mother evidently was Israelitish, but the father was an Egyptian. And so you have like what we'd call like a mixed marriage in this case, and the son. But this is outside of Israel. And this son cursed the Lord. Now had he not cursed the Lord, there'd be another matter. But he cursed the Lord. Now the question would be, why did they put him in ward? In other words, they imprisoned him or they confined him because they were a little perplexed upon whether the law applied to one that was the child of an Israelitish woman and an Egyptian man. This was the son that cursed. They knew very well that if it were an Israelite that did it, there would be no questioning. The law spelled it out. But they had a little doubt as to whether that penalty should apply in this case. But it did. And then it sums up and says that this law that pertains to blasphemy appertains to both the stranger in the land, as well as one who was a sabra, or one who was born in the land. It has equal application under the law at that time, back there. And here the question or comment, when they put their hand on him and says they stoned him, how would this then be done? It would suggest that these that put their hand on the head of the one who would be the victim would be those who were previous witnesses of his conduct, and that they might very well have made some little cantation, some little statement. We find this man guilty, or I don't know, you know, I'm just guessing like, but the laying on of hands of these individuals would be significant that they were, it was their responsibility that he be brought to trial and that he would be dealt with according to the word of the Lord. And they assumed that responsibility and they performed it. Then they would withdraw their hands and step back for the stoning, because they certainly couldn't leave their hands there while the stoning took place, because they'd be hit. So we have to visualize it, and by doing that, it helps you to remember the account a tiny bit easier, the details. But now, after all that's been said and done, it says in verse 17, "And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death." Now, how do we understand that?
Is that part of the...
It's certainly tied in with this account. See, there's a lesson. Now,
he did it without a cause.
All right. In other words, sometimes the Israelites were ordered to kill man, woman, child, and beast under certain rare occasions in history. And the court was obliged to carry out the capital punishment, right? Because the Old Testament certainly does countenance capital punishment. So whoever was involved with the infliction of that capital punishment, it certainly can't mean them that because they were involved in stoning this victim, that they incurred any responsibility. No, they did not under this circumstance, nor under the circumstance of war. So some translations, very, very rare indeed, make a distinction with this word. And they call the one thing where it's legitimized, one thing, and the other thing they call what? One is like killing, but the other, which involves the responsibility,
murder.
That's right. They're two different thoughts. Because you might kill a person, and you have the right, for instance, the brother of another one who was put to death by somebody, and unless that person got to the city of safety in time, and if he slew the brother of a person who had been murdered by somebody else, if he caught that murderer and put him to death, he was not held accountable if he had not sought refuge or obtained refuge in the city, in the specified city. So there are limiting factors. Now, some people can just take a statement, and they'll do this, and they'll say under no circumstance can you kill anybody? But here it means he that murders any man, that's the thought, he that murders a man should be put to death. In other words, this is a strong statement legitimizing capital punishment. Then it comes to a beast, 18th verse. He that killeth the beast shall make it good. Beast for beast. Why does it say it that way? Beast for beast for beast, yes.
To replace the animal that he slew.
All right. If the animal dies, his horse, or two animals, or three, whatever it might be, he's required to give equal compensation. And there are circumstances here even where this has changed. And we had studied this, two years ago, of cases with beasts that wound a man and so forth and all. So you just don't take this statement. You have to go, which I'm not going to do tonight, get all these other verses and put them together to get a rounded out picture as to the proper application of these laws. And we had said that you have to read, my goodness, you have to read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, before you get a little understanding of the law. The law is very, very complex and very little known. Let us read 19 through 23. Next, please.
And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him, breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel, that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp, and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses.
Right. So, in connection with this particular case, before the infliction of punishment was visited upon the one who had done this cursing, Moses revealed what the decision of the Lord was in this particular instance. But also he took the occasion right then and there to give a little sermon as to, with regard to capital punishment, and brought in a few examples, and of wounding and injury to others, either personally or their property or goods, as it were. Then the victim was brought out. So in giving the judgment, he didn't just say yes or no. But and so very often the judge, when he when it's not a jury case, will render a verdict, but frequently in connection with that verdict will give an explanation as to how he came to the conclusion that he, in rendering that verdict. More and more we're having jury cases today, especially here in America. Yes?
Brother Frank, in the case of an eye for an eye, if it was accidental and unintentional, that wasn't then carried out, was it? He could give money or something else. But this was in case of actual intention to do harm, yeah, like hitting or beating or things like that.
Yes.
Brother Frank, isn't it amazing, though, the name of his mother and the tribe?
That's
that
another thing, yeah. Yeah.
That should be mentioned.
Yeah.
I wonder why.
Well, there's a spiritual lesson here, too, of the tribe of Dan, which is a picture of the second death class. This would be a good scripture for that. That it's brought in that he was the child of that particular. And these names probably have a significance, but I would not personally would want to theorize on that particular thing as to who Shelomith or Dibri were, what the connotation there is. But the obvious lesson is, more obvious is, that this was a descendant of the tribe of Dan, even though it was a mixed marriage, that it's equated as such.
Frank?
Yes.
In the 16th verse, it says, "He that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death." I wonder if that points forward to the millennial age, if someone shall still blaspheme the name of the Lord at the end of the millennium, then he will go into the second death. Isn't that true?
Yeah, well, that'd be true. But we found out in the second volume, the pastor brings out what is blasphemy. And then he goes in that blasphemy does not mean just to curse God, like in this case. Because in this case, this was a struggle. Remember, it says that there was an Israelite man. An Israelite man struggled with this other son of an Israelitish woman and an Egyptian man, that was the struggle. And in this case, we can see what it is. But blasphemy has a much larger connotation, is to take the name of the Lord in vain, not just a statement. And there are many of the Lord's people before they consecrated have done this. So, and that doesn't mean they go to second death. But this is with one who is enlightened and under the obligations of the law. When you lived in Israel under that, you were obligated to live by the terms of that law. Like here in America, we have what we call a diplomatic immunity. Well, normally these are people who are in a higher strata, who are government officials of foreign countries and so forth, and they're given a very special, and sometimes it's a very sticky subject, this. There have been several cases in recent years, very sticky how to handle it. These other diplomatic immunity, and the foreigner living here is as much culpable as one who is a citizen. It's the same thing. So from that standpoint, we find that the law is followed to a certain extent, not as rigidly, but the principle carries even today in with the ordinary citizen and the resident. So blasphemy also means to take, assume prerogatives and honor, and that is due only to either God or Christ. That type of homage, under the in spiritually speaking, will carry a very severe penalty. But now, as to the degree of it. Outright blasphemy, where you're cursing and all, I mean, there's obvious that the person is completely out of harmony. But when you get to this other description of blasphemy, it becomes more gray, the area. Instead of just completely black in guilt, you're coming to a gray area and a white area of culpability, and that only the Lord can judge as to the degree of responsibility in that type of blasphemy. Otherwise, we find that all popes go into second death. See, I mean, if you want to use that type of reasoning, and that may not be the case. See, that it would be probably each one will have to have a particular decision made with regard to their culpability. Because they're certainly doing that. You know, see what I mean? They're accepting and having kiss your toe and things like that. I mean, that's terrible. Where even the Apostle Peter, who was supposed to be the first pope, he shunned that entirely, see, as an example. That sort of thing, reverence. So with regard to this other definition of blasphemy, of course, there are other factors that have to be considered, and the Spirit of the Lord prevail. But outright blasphemy, that's showing complete forsaking of the Lord and disregard. Now back to, it mentions this injury to a man or a beast, and the restoration that has to be made, and that it applies to the a stranger as well as the born resident. And then they took the party out and stoned him with stones. Now this wasn't done too frequently, probably. But this shows that in the instituting of the law, when it was first instituted, that for a few years there, it was strictly carried out. For instance, remember the sticks gathered to make a fire. That party was put to death because of working on the Sabbath. So it becomes important to know the Lord's word, what part is applicable to us and our responsibilities there too. That we can miss. This law does not apply in the literalized sense to the Christian who does not curse God, certainly, in that sense. But it means that we have to study these laws to make sure that, spiritually speaking, that the principles that are taught here, that we do not, in spirit, pursue a course that is very similar. Can we conclude the study tonight? Leviticus, the 24th chapter. In which case, let's...